If you please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5 as we read verses 22 through the end of the chapter, Ephesians 5, 22 through the end of the chapter, as we continue our series in the Christian family, focusing this week and the next couple of times we are together on Christian marriage. Tonight, more of an overview of the nature of Christian marriage. Next week, we'll be on the Christian husband, and the following time on the Christian wife. And so let us look now at God's Word, Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our loving and merciful Heavenly Father, we come to you through the blood and righteousness of your Son, and by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we ask that you would illumine our hearts and our minds, that we would joyfully hear, receive, believe, and respond to all that is found here in your word. And may we, even within our earthly marriages, recognize the glorious analogy that's set forth in Ephesians 5, the analogy of Christ and his bridegroom, and his bride, rather, the church. We ask, Lord, that you would compel us to honor and glorify you in our marriages and in our families as we remember who we are and whose we are as your people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you may be seated. There is no more lovely, friendly, or charming relationship than a good marriage. There is no more lovely, friendly, or charming relationship than a good marriage. These words, affectionately spoken by the 16th century German reformer Martin Luther, express a deep appreciation for his marriage to Katharina von Bora, the former runaway nun. They were married for over 20 years and had 6 children. How they came together is a fascinating story. It all started in the year 1523 in a German convent about 250 miles south of Wittenberg in a small town named Nimschen. It was in that convent that several Catholic nuns were drawn to the Protestant Reformation through the writings of Martin Luther. In those days, of course, the idea was that if you really were committed to God, if you really loved God, then if you were a man, you would go into a monastery, and if you were a woman, you would go into a convent. And marriage was kind of a lower tier of spirituality, that if you really wanted to be spiritual, you stayed single, celibate, and you joined a monastery or a convent. Well, these women, of course, they received Luther's tracts and pamphlets and books, and they were reading them in secret, and they were convinced not only of the clear gospel message that was in them, but also of the freedom that they have to live their lives outside of the convent and still be committed to the Lord. They eventually reached out secretly to Martin Luther. They sent him a communication and they asked him to help them escape from their convent. To leave a convent, to try to escape from a convent, was very dangerous in that day and would have likely resulted in an execution if they were caught. But they were willing to take the risk. And on Easter Eve, 1523, 9 nuns escaped in a covered wagon. And folklore or legend has it that they actually were hidden in pickled herring barrels. I'm not sure how they smelled once they arrived in Wittenberg, if that was the case, but this is the story, that they were hidden in empty herring barrels and ushered out by a merchant who was a friend of Luther's. When they arrived in Wittenberg, Luther originally tried to reconnect these nuns with their families, but that, they soon found out, would have been too dangerous, both for the families and the nuns, if the Catholic authorities would have found out about where they were. And so Luther began to be a matchmaker. He quite enjoyed this, apparently, and so he was matching up these nuns with various bachelors in the area. And then there was Katharina, there was Katie von Bora, and she was a real spunky girl, and apparently there were people interested in her, but she wasn't interested in them. And it finally came that 2 years later, she and Martin Luther became man and wife. Martin and Katie, for those who know about their marriage, had a loving, faithful, and very affectionate marriage. Luther had several nicknames for Katie. He called her My Rib. He also referred to her as My Lord Kate, because she was always directing him around, which we have read about that. And also there's, he called her Dr. Catherine. Dr. Catherine, because she had an extensive knowledge of herbal medication. She was an amazing woman, really. She ran a brewery as well. She made beer, which Luther said was the best beer in Saxony. And often when he was traveling, he would write to her and tell her about the terrible beer that he was having in the town he was in and how he couldn't wait to get back home. The Luthers were a wonderful example in their marriage of love, of hospitality, of commitment to God and commitment to one another in their marriage. And Luther was right. There is no more lovely, friendly, or charming relationship than a good marriage. Many of you listening to this message this evening have experienced this. And you long for your children to experience the same. Some of you who are single, you long for this and you want to experience this kind of a loving marriage. And so it's important, not only for our own aspirations to be in a loving marriage if you're single, or those of us who are in marriage, just to continue having a strong and a stronger marriage in the future. But we want to have a strong theology of marriage in order to give glory to God and have proper instruction within our homes. Unlike in previous generations, again, it cannot be assumed that people really know what marriage is anymore. Over the past 25 years, the nature and definition of marriage have been under attack in the culture from a number of different avenues. We talked about that last week, and we remember Andreas Kostenberger's jolting assertion from last week. That is that, quote, for the first time in history, Western civilization is confronted with the need to define the meaning of the terms marriage and family. Let me read that again. For the first time in history, Western civilization is confronted with the need to define the meaning of the terms marriage and family. I explained last week that the rapid secularization of our culture, the compromise and capitulation of the church, the Protestant church, and our growing social maladies have together contributed to our current crisis of understanding of what marriage and family truly are. So it's time that we learn, or perhaps relearn and recommit ourselves to the Bible's teaching of marriage and the family. Not simply so that our theology will be sound, but so that our marriages will be healthy and growing, and our families will be pleasing to the Lord, that our homes would truly be schools of Christ, nurseries of piety. Last week, we unpacked Genesis 1 and 2, and we specifically focused on the creation of mankind, male and female, in the image of God, in the Imago Dei. We learned that God himself established marriage, and we derive a proper view of marriage from his word. We do not make this stuff up. We don't imagine what we think marriage is or should be. God has revealed to us what marriage is and should be. Marriage is never properly defined on our terms, but on God's. And so when you see massive movements, even within our own culture, that are trying to redefine marriage and reimagine marriage, or perhaps, as some activists have said unapologetically, trying to abolish the idea of marriage at all, we must go back to the Word of God and recognize that this is on God's terms, our Creator, our Maker's terms. We also learned last week that the fall of mankind introduced sin, selfishness, and brokenness into the marriage and family relationships. And in the liturgy this evening, I placed there this fairly long reading, Pastor Michael did, from Genesis 2 through Genesis 3, to remind us that God himself established marriage, but then with the fall of mankind, we have the undoing of all that marriage was supposed to be because of sin, because of the brokenness that was introduced into the world. That's why marriage isn't always easy. It's why, sadly, many professing Christian marriages are below average in health and often end in divorce. Some state statistics that Christian marriages end in divorce just as much as secular marriages do, and that is just not the case, though there is a higher figure for divorce within professing Christian marriages than there should be. And of course, this brokenness is why the God-given roles that are given to us within marriage are not always embraced and lived out. So for our time together this evening, what is my second message on the subject of the Christian family, I want us to dig a little deeper into the doctrine of Christian marriage. The messages in my series on the Christian family are less exegetical and expositional and more doctrinal and topical in nature. They are meant to deepen our understanding of these important topics and help us to foster godly homes in an increasingly secular age. And so this evening, though I initially, when I made up the liturgy earlier this week, I wanted to focus on the Christian husband and his role within the marriage, I thought we needed to do a little more groundwork within marriage. And so we'll deal with that next time, and then the following time after that, dealing with the Christian wife. So this evening, I simply want to cover 2 points, a biblical definition of marriage, and secondly, the implications of a covenant view of marriage. A biblical definition of marriage and the implications of a covenant view of marriage, okay? So, first of all, a biblical definition of marriage. And I'm relying heavily on Kostenberger's wonderful book on marriage and the Christian family this evening. And it's so helpful. I would encourage you to get a copy for yourself and make it a part of your reading and your learning and your growing. But in this, I have a kind of variation of Kostenberger's definition of marriage, and it is this, quote, marriage is, quote, a sacred covenant instituted by and publicly entered into before God, ordinarily consummated by sexual intercourse. A sacred covenant instituted by and publicly entered into before God, ordinarily consummated by sexual intercourse. Now, it's important. What this is saying when it's talking about marriage being a covenant is that marriage is not just a social contract made between two consenting human beings and dissolved at the discretion of the couple. Again, marriage is not a social contract made between two consenting adults, two human beings, and dissolved at the discretion of the couple. No, marriage is a sacred covenant or bond made between one man and one woman before God. So it's not just the two people, it's actually the two people before God, and it's a man and it's a woman before God with a lifetime commitment to each other before the Lord. Proverbs 2, 16 and 17, we have this reinforcement of marriage being a covenant, not just a contract, or two consenting adults deciding that they're going to get together. No, it says in Proverbs 2, 16 and 17, in reference to the unfaithful forbidden woman, quote, so you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. And then again in Malachi 2:14, the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. And so we need to remove the idea from our heads, if we are to think about marriage in a Christian way, in a biblical way, that marriage is simply the two people, that it's just a civil union of sorts, just a social contract. No, this is established by God. It's a sacred covenant union established by God and before God and consummated by sexual union. So what are the implications of the covenant view, this covenant view of marriage? Again, Kostenberger is of help here. The implications of the covenant view of marriage are, first of all, there is the permanence of marriage. The permanence of marriage. Marriage was established by God and thus is meant to be permanent and not temporary. Marriage vows should not be taken lightly. Divorce, therefore, is not permitted except under specific circumstances which are prescribed by God's word. We're not going to deal with those things at the moment, but God does give allowances for divorce when there are certain situations at play. Matthew 19:6 says, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And so what's one of the implications of the sacred covenant of marriage, that view that marriage is a sacred covenant? There's a permanence there. Secondly, there's the sacredness of marriage. The sacredness of marriage. A covenant view of marriage understands marriage, again, not simply as a contract or a civil union between two consenting adults, but as a holy covenant between a man and a woman before God. This before God part underscores that marriage was established by God for the purposes set forth by God, for the glory of God. Homosexual marriage, therefore, is an oxymoron. It's an oxymoron. It makes no sense. Indeed, in numerous places in God's word, homosexuality is clearly condemned as a perversion of human sexuality, as a distortion of God's purpose for sex within the bounds of covenant marriage. Thirdly, the intimacy of marriage. The intimacy of marriage. And here we are reminded that marriage is the most intimate of all relationships. We read earlier in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, then the Lord God said, it is not good that a man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now, at that point, if you stop the story there, a lot of people would perhaps, if they were writing the rest of it, start adding in all kinds of things. What is a fit helper for man? And the Lord God gave him a woman. He says, now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all livestock, the birds of the heavens, every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. As Adam looked around and he saw all the animals and all the creatures that God had made, which he was naming, none of them were fit for him. So verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. The man was created out of the dust. The woman was created out of the man and brought to him. Then the man said this, glory, hallelujah. No, I'm just kidding. He didn't say that. He said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, it says in verse 24, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This oneness of flesh, this being brought together as man and wife in an unashamed way, it reinforces this beautiful intimacy between the man and the woman. Marriage, indeed, is designed by God to be the most intimate of human relationships. This is expressed in all kinds of ways, but especially as a man leaves his family and becomes one flesh with his wife through sexual union. We truly live, don't we, in an over-sexualized culture. And almost 100% of what we hear and what we see, what we read about in connection with sexuality, with human sexuality in the culture, is perverse. What's being emphasized is not fidelity to one's spouse, is not sex within the context of covenant marriage where God designed it to be in. No. We see sex viewed almost exclusively in hedonistic terms. For our selfish pleasure, for self-gratification. It's gratuitous sex that is constantly being communicated through pop music, rock music, through various television shows and movies and everything else that's coming forward in the mainstream media. But sex is a gift from God. We don't need to be prudish about talking about sex as Christian believers. It's talked about in such inappropriate ways in our culture that sometimes as Christians we shy away from talking about it at all. But sex is a gift from God designed to be enjoyed within the context of the sacred bonds of marriage. Not before marriage, which is fornication, and not in homosexual relationships, which, of course, is an abomination to God. When writing the Ephesians church, Paul declared this in Ephesians 5:3, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, church, as is proper among saints, as is proper among holy ones. And then again, 1 Corinthians 6:9-11, Paul writes, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, Paul writes. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Think about all of those who are living in full-fledged sexual immorality in our culture. Right here in Scripture it says, do not be deceived. The sexually immoral, those who practice this, those who are practicing adulterers, practicing homosexuality. I'm not talking about people that are fighting against these temptations and living by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But those who are living this kind of a lifestyle, we are taught here that they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he writes, and such were some of you. Such were some of you, you Christians in Corinth. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. If you read your New Testament, you read the letters of Paul, you read the letters of Peter, you read the letters of John, you will see that reinforced over and over and over again is the sin of sexual immorality. The sin of sensuality, the sin of homosexuality. Why do we have such an emphasis on this? It's almost like Paul's living in our day, or Peter's living in our day, or John's living in our day. It's because as we've been walking through the book of Acts, we've seen Paul in Corinth, Paul in Ephesus. We've seen Paul in Syrian Antioch. And in all of these places, you had gross idolatry, temple prostitution, all kinds of wicked pedophilia. You had all of these things taking place in these cities. And so when people became Christians, they were called to come out of that darkness and into God's marvelous light. They needed to be taught what true biblical sexuality looks like. And so that's why we have this. And so again, we don't want to be prudish about sex. We want to thank God for this gift, but we want to also understand what the purpose of it is. Someone might ask, Pastor John, what is the purpose of sex? Why did God give it to us? Well, here are four purposes for sex. The first one is this: procreation. Procreation, that is to have children. To have children. Does anybody remember that? That's why God gave us sex, to have children. Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Kostenberger writes this, quote, procreation ensures the continuation of the human race and enables it to fulfill God's mandate of cultivating the earth for God. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. How do you do that? Apart from having children. And so, sex is for procreation. Secondly, it's relational. It's relational. Remember Genesis 2:18. It's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. And so the sexual relationship provides loving companionship between the husband and the wife. Thirdly, it's for the public good. It's for the sex within the confines of covenant marriage is for the public good. Let me explain. Marriage and family, according to God's design, cultivates a well-ordered and well-regulated society. Sex outside of biblical marriage fosters endless brokenness and moral pollution. Think of all the terrible crimes that are committed in relation to sexual immorality. Think of how corrupt the culture has become due to its hyper-sexualized approach to everything. Women are objectified. Children have become objects or targets of gross perversion. The fact is, when we do things God's way, when we follow His word and not our sexual, sinful lusts and ungodly notions, it fosters human flourishing and blessing in the world. It's just a matter of fact. It's for the public good when sexuality is kept within the confines of a biblical marriage. Of course, we won't even begin to talk about all the diseases that are spread through sexual immorality and fornication. It's for procreation, it's relational, it's for the public good, it's for pleasure. It's for pleasure. As Kostenberger notes, sex within the confines of a biblical marriage is God's gracious gift to humanity to be greatly enjoyed without shame, guilt, or fear. Without shame, guilt, or fear. So much illicit sexual activity that takes place in the world manifests shame, guilt, and fear. He goes on, though, and he says, within the marriage bond, sex becomes the ultimate physical expression of deep, committed, devoted love. It's beautiful. It's beautiful when we read books like the Song of Solomon, and we read about the Shulamite woman and Solomon, and we see the expressions of love. It is such an encouragement to us, and we're reminded of the relationship that God has given to us in marriage. So we've considered the permanence of marriage, the sacredness of marriage, the intimacy of marriage, and now we want to consider, fourthly, the mutuality of marriage. The mutuality of marriage. The husband and wife live for each other. They do not live for themselves. And so there's a mutual relationship, a reciprocal love. And so we don't first think of ourselves, we think of the other, and we carry out our distinctive roles within that relationship. The husband is called to lead, to provide, to protect his wife, and his wife is called to come alongside and support her husband. This does not exclude, of course, the woman contributing to the household budget or being involved in decision making. But what it does mean is that the husband has the headship and the ultimate responsibility in the relationship and in the home. When both partners are humbly carrying out their roles, there is a beautiful, divinely designed harmony that is at play and at work within the marriage. And it's beautiful to see, and it's wonderful to experience. We see this in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33, as we have this beautiful analogy of Christ and his church. Christ, the bridegroom, and the church, the bride. Notice in Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, of course, we'll talk more about this in future weeks, but any kind of an idea that this kind of submission is a kind of slavish submission, where the husband is being machismo and demanding and harsh and putting down his wife, and she just needs to submit and do what he says. This is not the picture at all. And those who have envisioned that kind of a relationship are totally missing it. You see, Christ and the church, and the way that they are called to be in relationship with one another, serves as a kind of beautiful analogy. It's a reciprocal analogy. And it shows us that that's not the case at all. Christ is not a harsh husband. He's not a harsh, unloving, demanding, angry, impatient husband. He is full of love and mercy and kindness and patience for his bride, the church. In fact, look what it says in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This love that we are called to have for our wives is to resemble the love that Christ had for his bride, the church, when he hung on the cursed tree. A Calvary love, a love full of sacrifice, a love full of service, a love full of forgiveness, patience, kindness, and love. This relationship of a husband to his wife is one of servant-hearted, tender leadership, not harshness. Again, in the next couple of sermons, I'll be unpacking these roles more specifically. But remember that beautiful quote by Matthew Henry, where, as he alludes to the rib, the woman being created out of the side of the man, it says, the woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. Finally, we have the exclusiveness of marriage. The exclusiveness of marriage. This is so important. Other human relationships must not negatively interfere with the marriage relationship. Family and friends are important. They are very important. But they should never be the source of division between husband and wife. They should never interfere with the relationship of the husband and the wife. This is something I touch upon in my premarital counseling time and again, because I've seen examples of especially very young married couples getting married, and then the husband is off with his friends three or four nights a week, living as if he is still single, leaving his wife at home to take care of household responsibilities while he's out with his friends. Or vice versa. The wife out with her friends three or four times a week, or going off on friend get-togethers, you know, six or seven times a year. And this has to stop. These kinds of ongoings, as if you are single, it brings division within the marriage. The exclusiveness of marriage also, of course, prohibits illicit sexual relationships either before or after marriage. And this includes, of course, pornography. Indeed, we must remember that sex before marriage violates the, quote, exclusive claims of a person's future spouse. And so the idea that you have free reign with anyone until you actually are committed and married to someone is nonsense, because you are actually committing sins against your future spouse who has claim to you. And we must remember these things. Well, as we contemplate the mystery of marriage this evening, we remember the analogy, again, that Paul employs in Ephesians 5. That Christ is the bridegroom to his bride, the church. He gave himself up for us. And what is glorious to think about this evening is how the implications of covenant marriage that we just reflected upon actually apply to our relationship with Christ, our faithful husband. Our marriage union with him is indeed permanent. It is permanent. Once we are brought into union with Christ, we can never be separated from him. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Christ will never divorce us, because he purchased our redemption. He purchased our reconciliation with God. He will never leave us or forsake us. This relationship is permanent. Secondly, it's sacred. It's sacred because God has established this relationship. He has done it, not us. We did not establish this union. God did. He chose us before the foundation of the world. And he sent his Son into the world to be our mediator, to give his perfect life as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And so we've been reconciled to God. This is a sacred covenant, a sacred bond, never to be broken. Dear Christian, have you been discouraged in recent weeks? Are you exhausted? Has your heart been full of doubts, fear, discouragement in these previous weeks and months? Remember this. Christ will never leave or forsake you. This bond that he has established with you can never be broken. This is a permanent and a sacred bond that you have with Christ. Thirdly, it's intimate. It's intimate. We are united to Christ, and thus we have intimate communion with him. We bear our souls to Christ. We give ourselves to him fully and completely. We do not hide anything from our Lord. You know, it always gets very complicated when one spouse finds out that the other spouse has been hiding something very important from them. What's the first thing they say? Why didn't you tell me? Don't you love me? Don't you trust me with this? When we are brought into intimate union and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, we bear our souls to Him. And He makes Himself known to us. This is not a formalistic kind of relationship where we talk about the man upstairs or the good Lord did this or that. This is union and communion with the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ. Fourthly, our relationship with Christ is not only permanent, sacred, intimate, it's also mutual. We love Christ because He first loved us. Christ is our head and we joyfully submit to His lordship and His leadership. It's a mutual love. This covenant relationship is reciprocal. God holds us fast and we hold on to Him by grace through faith. Never will He let us go. Fifthly, it's exclusive. It's exclusive, isn't it? Christ entertains no other brides. And we are not supposed to entertain any rival lovers. And when we fail to love Him as we ought, which happens daily, when we fail to respond to the Lord as we should, with grateful, obedient hearts, as a loving bride, we remember that He is full of forgiveness. He's full of grace. He's full of mercy for His people. And what a blessing to know that our Savior, our husband, is faithful to us. You see, our earthly marriages are meant to be analogous to that glorious marriage between Christ and His church. And so may our marriages, as they are founded upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, the free grace of God that is ours in Him, may our marriages then reflect something of that beautiful, reciprocal love relationship between Christ and His church. And may the gospel go forth from our marriages and from our homes. And hopefully we can unpack more of what that looks like in the coming weeks. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for the gift of marriage and everything that comes with it. Lord, we pray that You would help us as we seek to learn or perhaps relearn and recommit ourselves to our marriages and to Christian marriage. That we would not see this as one of many various legitimate views of marriage, but as it is, the only proper understanding of marriage, which comes to us from Your word. And Lord, even as some may think about this teaching, apart from knowing much about the Bible, Lord, it just makes common sense. Men and women coming together in the bonds of mutual love before You and procreating and honoring and glorifying You through our relationships. Lord, it makes such precious sense. And yet, Lord, we know that our hearts are the image of God within us has been broken. And sin has often distorted our view of marriage, our views of sex, our views of one another. And so we ask, Lord, that You would help us to hold fast to this teaching. And that You would be glorified as we reflect Your love and grace from our marriages and homes. And we pray this in Jesus' name.